as in the case of testimony or prayer, when I get up here and ask questions, there's no ideal answer. It's the answer that you have at the moment. However full of truth it may or may not be, it's your answer, so give it. I will try to be as careful as I can to let you express your answer and take out whatever the truth is in the answer and go from there and let you learn by doing, and we'll all grow together. So I have a few questions for you. Romans chapter 9. First couple of verses, especially verse 2, Paul says, I have great sorrow and increasing grief in my heart. Why? Why did Paul have such grief? Teresa?
Because he knew that just being a Jew in the only was not enough to save him.
Okay. And that's true. And more. Keith?
Because the gospel that he preached excluded the Jews on the fact that they're just their heritage and so forth, and he knew that they would understand that through what he was teaching them. He had much sorrow because they were excluded from God's salvation, as they were hoping to gain salvation, and it caused him much sorrow and grief, I believe, that they weren't going to inherit eternal life as they may have thought they would.
Okay, so the sorrow is in knowing that a Jew, because of his birth, wouldn't be saved. But more than that, it was knowing how many Jews were not going to be saved because of trusting in their birth. And his own kinsmen. And how much unrighteousness that the nation of Israel would live in by not having faith in God. And that the nation itself was headed for destruction, which it did have, unless it turned to faith in God and stopped trusting in the works and stopped trusting in their birth. So his grief was compounded by these various factors, that they couldn't be saved, how many of them couldn't be saved, and ultimately there's destruction coming upon Israel. It's going to be cut off, as he describes in the 11th chapter. It's an olive tree, and God is cutting off all the branches of unbelief. And Paul is grieved because so many are being cut off because of their unbelief. And that's what's grieving him. Okay? What is grief? We have a phrase, grieving the Spirit. Scriptures say, do not grieve the Spirit. What do we mean by that? What is grief? Paul had unceasing grief in his heart, not to grieve the Spirit. What is grief? Kim? Sadness. Okay. Sadness. Keith?
Sorrowful.
Sorrow. Julie? Okay, so the state one is in when a loved one and the loved person has died. Okay. Don't grieve the Spirit. What does that mean? Don't cause the Spirit to be sorrowful and sad. Don't give it occasions to act or have reasons to feel that someone does when a loved one has died.
Can we? You said grieving the Spirit, and it's talking about carrying away the Spirit. That's
carrying away?
Scaring away the
Spirit. Scaring away?
Like I always thought that grieving the Spirit was causing him to move away from your life or something.
And that would be a consequence or a result of grieving the Spirit. That's the picture there. What is grief? Right?
I looked it up in the dictionary.
Okay.
It's a distress. I just want to let you know. distress.
Distress? Okay. Distress. Julie?
Well, I would think if you grieve the Spirit, then you are, I would say, you've wronged him, or causing him grief. So in that sense, I guess it'd be a verb and not, a noun, but just grief.
Okay.
If you're grieving someone else.
How do you cause grief?
By wronging them.
Okay, by wronging them?
I think by failing to do what you know you're required to do. And you know it, Holy Spirit knows it, God knows it, and you continue to test him when you should not test him. And you, it's just like a child, doing what he knows he should not do and grieves us when he continues to do what he's not supposed to do.
Okay. I agree. Why does that grieve a person? What's the opposite of grief? Who said? You said? Teresa? Who else said joy? Guy said joy? Anybody else say joy? Wouldn't think that would be the opposite of grief? What would be the opposite of grief to your mind?
Pleasure.
Oh. Feeling good, feeling bad. Opposite, sort of. Grief and joy.
I would think it's feelings.
Joy?
I think peace.
Peace. Opposite of grief. Why'd you say joy, Teresa? You're right there with it.
Well, because when I think of, I can be grieving over something and have peace.
Okay.
So I guess I didn't see them as opposite.
Okay.
If I have the experience of having both,
okay. What drew you to the connection that joy is the opposite of grief?
Joy. When I think of grief, I think of grief of anguish. I think of it as even a stronger word than sorrow, at least in my mind.
Okay. Does God have joy? Does he? Why does he have joy? Okay.
Because he is doing what he knows is right and proper, and his conscience affirms that he is doing that.
Okay.
In all situations, no matter whether men aren't doing what he would want them to do, that will not affect his joy because his conscience will affirm that he is doing all he is able to do.
Okay. Anybody else? Pat?
I think of God having joy because he is accomplishing the good that he's setting out to accomplish.
Okay. Think so, thank you. Agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. If that is joy, the actual accomplishment of the good that you're seeking to do for its own sake, then what is grief if it's the opposite of joy? You understand the question?
Not seeing good done or being able to accomplish good, knowing that misery will come out of whatever circumstances are taking place.
Okay, so if run?
I think it's involuntary action.
Involuntary?
It's involuntary, rather involuntary.
What's involuntary? The joy?
State of grief.
A state of grief. Okay, I agree with that. So is joy. It is a state
that we put a name on it, but what causes the state is not involuntary. If joy is what one's state of mind is, a description of a state of mind of one who is actually doing the good for another for its own sake, then grief is a state of that person when he is prevented from doing that good to another for its own sake. So what would be grieving the spirit? Julie?
Well, I would say preventing one from doing good for its own sake.
Which one? If that is
God,
if grieving the spirit,
okay,
see this question now? Okay. So it would be preventing the spirit from actually doing the good that he's committed to do for us. Okay? So if we throw up any obstacle that gets in the way of, that prevents the Holy Spirit doing us good, he is grieved. If we remove all obstacles to him doing good for us that he intends to do, then we give him occasion for joy. He has peace regardless. Okay, do you see that?
Does he not have joy regardless as well?
The joy, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Okay? He had not endured the cross, he wouldn't have had that joy. So joy, as I'm using it, is conditioned upon the actual execution of the good you intend. More blessed to give than to receive. If you can't give, you are prevented from the blessedness you would have if you did the giving. And that's the sense that I'm using this. Okay?
So it would be in that case, he still would have joy, but not to the fullest measure. He would still have joy in everything, but so it's a matter of degree or intensity. Well, he's going to come for the next time.
God has
to be joyful. God would still be joyful because he knows that he is doing, he's fulfilling his part. But he would not have the fullest joy because I'm sure there is other people that would not prevent him from working in their lives, and so he would be joyful for that, but he would not have the fullest measure of joy compared to if everybody was allowing God to do what he was willing to do in their lives. Does that make sense?
Taking what you said, I would build this. Taking how you said it, I would build this. Here's 1 in 100. 100 is full joy. And here is full grief. And maybe this isn't the right scale. It's probably not the right scale.
I would say he has 100% of joy that there is to have. 100% of what joy there is, but he can't have joy in something that...
To whatever extent God is not prevented from doing the good that he intends, he has joy. To whatever extent other free will agents throw up obstacles for him doing good, he has grief. Would that follow? Resistance grieves the Holy Spirit. Resistance to him doing the good he intends to do for me, for you, grieves the Holy Spirit. To those who don't resist his will, he gains joy in the doing of good to them. he had joy by enduring the cross. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. That was separate from whether anybody ever took benefit of the good that the cross would produce. So there was joy in doing that. So whenever God is doing all the good that he's doing, whenever he is, that good is snagged by a free agent who resists his good, that grieves him because it prevents him from doing the good that he would do. Do you see the sense in which I'm describing it, Ron?
Isn't the intention doing good? Would God have complete joy by his intention?
There is a joy. There is a joy that comes into existence only when you actually do the good. Whatever joy, peace, praiseworthiness the conscience would have upon oneself for being purely holy and intending the good, there is yet joy to be secured and have, or that comes within a being in actually doing the good.
I understand that. I'm trying to reconcile with my mind the fruit of the Spirit when we're commanded to have joy,
mm-hmm.
not just when our good is secured.
We're not commanded to have joy. It is the fruit of the Spirit.
It is the fruit of the Spirit, but I understand that it's not a command, but it's like the absence of it would seem to be, I mean, if there's an absence of peace, if there's an absence of a patience, any of those mm-hmm. would be a state that's not good.
Mm-hmm. But I'm not saying there's no other kinds of joy. But I'm saying in the actual execution of good for its own sake, there is a joy in doing it. I'm not saying there aren't other kinds of joy. Because it was great joy when Christ fulfilled the atonement, whether anybody had ever believed it or would have believed it. It was great joy for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. With joy in fulfilling the will of God. Okay?
I was going to say, like, person has a job, and he's got like a base salary, and then the commission on top of it, it's like, he's got a baseline of joy, he's working on a commission.
Okay. Important thing is to understand what grief is. Grief is when you take an action that prohibits God from doing the good to you he is willing to do. That is what it means to grieve the Spirit. Okay? That's what's important to see there. Pat, do you have something?
I just wanted to express in you laying all that out that my mind wasn't taken so much up with, well, what degree of joy does God really have then in mm-hmm. the scale, but I thought to myself, will I give myself mm-hmm. to be an object of his grief or an object of his joy?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the point of what we're talking about. If you want to know what you're doing to God when you resist his will, you're preventing him from doing you good, thus robbing him of joy. You don't take away anything from his nature, but that's what it means to grieve the Spirit. You are diminishing the good in the universe that he intends to do. And that's grief to him. Because he is pure love. Keith?
You know, that's a marvelous truth. I never saw that like that before. Just hindering God from doing good or grieving him. And I just think of an instance where with my children or other children growing up where you wanted to do them good, when we go swimming together, try to teach little kids how to dive, and you take them so far, and then they're afraid. You know, you say, well, go ahead, I've got you, you know, but they won't do it, and you try to coax them, and there's no way that they can get hurt or anything, but you become so grieved because they won't trust you. You know, they won't go any further in what you're trying to teach them, and it's a very grieving thing, because you only have so much good for them. You know how much joy they're going to have if they would just go ahead and take that extra step, you know, and they won't do it. And it's extremely disappointing. I was just thinking that as you said that.
And let that develop in your mind and understanding that grieving the Spirit is just pushing away the good that he would do for you. And preventing. Verse 6, chapter 9, verse 6. Has the Word of God failed? But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. Has the Word of God failed? What is the expected answer there? God forbid. The answer is no. In what sense has the Word of God not failed? In what sense, here in Paul's discussion, does he mean that the Word of God has not failed? Ron?
Salvation has always come by faith.
Salvation has always come by faith. What word was being suggested had failed? Kim?
That those who came through Israel would be saved.
That those who were born to Israel would be saved. Promise made to the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, Israel. Seemed as though if any Jew was lost, the Word of God failed. What's Paul's answer to that? What's Paul's demonstration that the Word of God has not failed? Julie?
That they're not all considered descendants of Abraham in the sense of children of God.
Mm-hmm.
In flesh.
Okay.
Not in the children of God.
Okay.
Just because the son of Abraham does not mean anything.
Okay, that's his point, to show that God's Word hasn't failed. In this chapter, you've got two lines of people that are being discussed. Those who have faith, those who are unbelief. I want you to see if you can find them. For example, those in unbelief are the ones who are of Israel. Or out from. Is what the word of there means. Those who have faith are Israel. Those in unbelief are simply of Israel. Difference between there? I want you to find the other contrast in here. Verse 7. What would that be? What would be the identification of the line of faith and the line of unbelief? Pat? Children?
Children are the ones of faith, descendants.
Descendants of what?
Abraham.
Okay. Another contrast. What's another contrast in verse 8?
Children of the promise.
Okay.
And children of God.
The children of promise are the true children of God. And they're regarded as descendants, but not because of physical birth, but because of promise and because of faith. Contrast to that, to those of the line of unbelief, is the children of the flesh. Verse 12. What's the contrast? What's the names of the contrasting parties? Belief and unbelief.
Older
and younger. The older was what? Faith or unbelief? Okay, the elder was the unbelief, the younger was the one who believed. Verse 13.
Jacob and Esau.
Jacob faith, Esau unbelief. Verses 15 through 18, who's the contrast? Was contrasted in verses 15 through 18.
the men who run.
Kim?
The man who he has mercy on and the man who he pardons?
That's verse 18. That's different than what I was after, but that is in verse 18. Line of unbelief is those who are mercy. But who, in addition, through verses 15 through 18, in contrast? It's so apparent that it's transparent. Julie?
The man whom he has compassion on?
No.
Or who he has mercy to?
Well, we just said that the line of faith is those who he shows mercy to, and the other was those who were hardened. Pat?
Moses and Pharaoh.
Moses and Pharaoh. Okay. Pharaoh, line of unbelief. Moses, the line of faith. Verse 21. What's the contrast?
Vessel for honorable use and another for common use.
Okay. You have a different translation there?
The New American Standard.
Okay. Verses 22 and 23. What's the vessel unto dishonor and vessel unto honor? Honorable use and common use. Verses 22 and 23. What's the contrast there, Julie?
Vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath.
Vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath. Verse 24. The contrast is inferred. Guy?
Jews and Gentiles?
No.
Okay.
That appears to be, but that's not. Those are both on one side. Jews and Gentiles are both on one side. You might think that the Jew would think that's the division, Jew on one side and Gentile on the other. But Paul shows that the Jew and Gentile now all come through faith. So, Keith?
So has it been called or not called?
No. Verse 24. The inference is us and Gentile called still in his works and his flesh. Okay? In verse 32, contrast is not of faith versus righteousness of faith. So the whole chapter is a contrast by example, by prophets, the contrast between the believing and the unbelieving, the hardened and those who receive mercy, Moses and Pharaoh, Jacob and Esau, honor and dishonor. Contrast goes all the way through. Okay? Romans 9 through. What would they be entitled? I gave you the title the last time we were together 2 weeks ago. Do you remember? Remember the description of these three chapters that I gave you that I had you write down. In fact, it was on Sunday. Excuse me, a week ago Sunday. Do you remember that?
I have
to. Your Bible?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah, okay. You wrote it there? Right, read it then.
The defense of God in establishing a system of impartial free agency based on faith, even though it resulted in the downfall of unbelieving
men. Okay. That is the synopsis statement for those three chapters. Let us look into this. See what we can find here. Sunday we went through verse 13. Teresa, did you get that tape yet? Haven't heard it? Okay. Okay. Well, you're going to enjoy that. It's good truth in there. We went through verse 13. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. We saw that that was a quote from Malachi 1400 years after Jacob and Esau were born. And when he says, just as it is written, he is saying, look, God confirmed in the scriptures exactly what he had said would happen 1400 years before. That's all he's saying. He didn't say he decreed it would happen. What shall we say then? Verse 14. There is no injustice with God, is there? May there be. Or what was the suggestion of injustice? Where is the suggestion of injustice? Teresa? Suggestion is that Jacob was loved and not Esau. Now, why was it unjust? Why would that fact that occurred, somebody might say, well, that's unjust? Okay. Now we're thinking with Gentile minds. Let's see if we can think with Jewish minds. Why would that seem unjust? Okay?
If you're thinking of individuals versus, as you said, nation.
Okay. Ron? Julie?
Well, it's simply because Esau was the firstborn and he's the one who deserved the promise.
He's the one that should have had the promise. Okay? He's the one that had the birthright by virtue of being born first. He's the one that should have had the blessing. He's the one that should have been in the line of descendancy for the blessing. And it didn't work out that way. If you also look into it, you'll find that Jacob, Esau, Isaac blessed Jacob with the birthright instead of Esau. You'll find out later on also that Jacob, when he went to bless his 12 sons, he came to Joseph. And Joseph had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Remember that? And he was going to bless the two sons of Joseph and give Joseph a double portion. Do you remember that? So he was going to take Joseph's portion as one of the 12 and give it to his two sons and count them, he says, as if they were his own. He was going to bring them to the status of one of the of the 12. That's what Jacob did. And he went to bless Ephraim and Manasseh. Who do you think is the oldest that should have got the best blessing? We say Ephraim and Manasseh, because that's how he blessed them in that order. But Manasseh is the oldest. And Joseph brought his two sons to his father Jacob to be blessed, and he brought Manasseh to Jacob's right hand to receive the blessing, the best blessing, the highest blessing, and he brought Ephraim to his left hand. And you know what Jacob did? And he blessed the younger. Once again, not based on birth, but on blessing. Is how God handled things. Is that unjust? Is it unjust for God to break the physical lineage and handle things that way? No. Is it unjust for God not to save every physical Jew? No. Because we have these demonstrations in the patriarchs, everything from the beginning, blessing those, not according to their physical birth, but to other considerations. Okay. No, he is not unjust. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have compassion on whom I have mercy. Excuse me. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. When did God say that? This is offered, this statement is offered in as an argument to show that God is not unjust. And then the quote is, well, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have. When did God say that? Quoting from? Ron? Exodus 33 comes right after Exodus 32. Exodus 32, Moses comes down from the mountain, talking with God, with two tablets of commandments. Comes down because God tells him to go down because they have turned into idolatry. He goes down and he smashes the stones in his indignation. He smashes the stones. He calls to Aaron and hold him accountable. He says, I don't know, I just threw in the earrings and out jumps his calf. That's exactly what he said. I just threw in the gold and out jumps his calf. And now there's a real Calvinism. Arbitrary. No rhyme or reason, no relationship between cause and effect. They just threw in the gold and out jumps his calf. And God, and Moses says to the tribe of Levi, come over here to me. And they came over to here to him. And then he says, go in and slaughter those that have been participating in this. And the Levites drew their 1,000 people that had participated in this. Then Moses said, starting in chapter 33, I am going to go up to the mountain and talk to God and see if I can make an atonement for you. In fact, even listen to Moses' words. Same thing as what we... Verse 32 of chapter 32. Speaking to... Now... Now, Moses probably didn't understand predestination. Because he should have said, but now, those that you've predestined to be damned, let them be damned, and those that you've predestined to forgive and save, save them. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever I have predestined to be damned, I will damn them, and to those I have predestined to be saved, they will be saved. And that's kind of the thing it should have read, isn't it? Moses enters in and says, if you will, forgive. If you will, be merciful. If you will, have compassion. And God answers and says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of thy book. Not whoever has sinned in Adam. Not whoever I predestined to be lost, I will wipe him out of my book. Whoever has sinned against me, I will wipe him out of my book. We still don't have the quote yet. Verse 34, but go told you before, behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. He did not forgive them. Moses asked for forgiveness. He did not forgive them. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they had made. Then Moses comes back down, talks with God in the tent, speaking to him, bring up these people, take them to the land. Verse 13, now, in chapter 33, therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, God, if thy presence does not go with us, do not lead us up from here. For how then can it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Now go down the verse 18. Then Moses said, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And then when he did reveal his glory in verse 36 of chapter 34, it says, then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. God revealed in this context, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. I cannot be forced to give mercy. The terms are set. Thank you for your prayer, Moses. But I have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's almost like Paul was taking the place of Moses in his structuring of the book of Romans. In the very first verse he says, if I could, I would wish to be accursed for these people. He's almost echoing Moses when he said, Lord, if you don't forgive them, take me out of your book. Paul's almost saying the same thing. I would be willing to, if God would permit me to suffer being cut off from Christ, which is what you, the state you're in, if it would result in you being grafted into Christ. Moses says almost the same thing. God, if you don't forgive them, blot my name out of the book. Paul was not permitted to do that, and Moses was not permitted to do that. God was saying, Moses, I will not blot your name out of the book because you trust me. I will have mercy upon you because I have mercy on those who trust me. I will punish them for their sin because I do not have mercy on those who don't trust me. I'll have mercy on those I have mercy. I have compassion on those I have compassion. That's what he's saying. And your prayers won't change that. If there's no faith in them, Christ isn't going to change and give them mercy. They have got. Unjust with God? No. He is under obligation of moral government to only give mercy where he can. Can't give. He can't yield to the cries of people to have mercy unless they come in faith and submit and repent. I give mercy who I give mercy to, he says. Does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What is the it? Sin doesn't depend upon the man who wills, such as Moses or Paul. And it doesn't depend upon the man who runs and labors for mercy. Mercy depends upon God who has mercy. Mercy depends upon God who has mercy. Mercy does not depend upon the interceder who saves or pleads or runs or wills, but it depends on God who has mercy. See, forgiveness, pardon, is not of man. Oh. Sinner should ever take the false comfort that at any time when he feels like it, that he can sin all of his life and rebellion against God and set himself that, you know, a year before he's going to die, he's going to go and get mercy from God when he wills, when he runs. No. God gives mercy when people respond to hearing the gospel. God gives mercy when the law gives them a person the knowledge. They get awakened, they get convicted, and they hear the gospel, and they hear the prophecy, and they believe it, and they receive it, and they repent. He gives mercy. But not any sinner has control where they can say, well, I'm going to get mercy on my 65th birthday, or I'm going to get mercy when I'm done with sin. I'm going to determine to get mercy. No sinner can determine that. It's not within the control of us. Teresa?
In one of Finney's letters, there was an example of someone he knew who was a pastor who had been really praying for him, and he had finally agreed on this particular date
to come to church and repent, but he said, I have some business to do, but as soon as I come back, I will repent and become a Christian. Well, on his way back, he was thrown from his horse and killed. It's sort of like what you're saying. It was like God stopped. As an example, I just knew of this. Yeah. Knew of this that was going to happen. I think God said to be a plan.
You do not have control to get mercy. You cannot create mercy. You cannot drag it out of God. He offers it. He gives it as a gift. You must receive it as soon as you hear it's available. You must yield. And you do not control. It's not to the one who wills or runs that can determine when he gets mercy. It depends on God who gives mercy. D.L. Moody preached. And you know about the Chicago fire back in 1905 or somewhere around there? I don't know the exact dates, or the turn of the century. Half the city of Chicago burned down. In fact, there was one title company, records in a down in a cellar vault. And the courthouse burned to the ground. And all the records of people's properties and who up. Title company had records that didn't burn. And all the city of Chicago depended upon that title company's records as to who owned what. And the city just burned down to the ground. D.L. Moody was in a crusade in Chicago. And Sunday night, he preached. And he didn't give an altar call. Believing that the next time they gathered together, he gave an altar call then. And the city burned down before he could preach again. And he couldn't give an altar call. And that struck him. Not available. Except the time in the sense of what I'm saying. Not when a person says, well, this is when I'll meet God and come to God. Wills or runs. For, the scripture says, to Pharaoh. For this very purpose I raised you up to death. Power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed through the whole earth. That sounds very predestinarian, doesn't it? Let's look at Exodus 16, because that's where it's quoted from. It would be well for you to go back to Exodus again, the plagues, Moses and their conversations. But you find an interesting revelation of many times Pharaoh says Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Other times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. And a couple of times it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So the phraseology is not consistent throughout. Exodus 9:16. After he said to Pharaoh the sixth time, let my people go. After the seventh plague, he comes to Pharaoh and says, verse 16, to Pharaoh, indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Now in Romans it says, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you. But in the ancient scriptures it says, for this cause I have allowed you to remain. And that is really the sense even in the Greek. I have allowed you to remain, stay alive. You have resisted me and resisted me and resisted me, and I could have destroyed you, I could destroy you in this moment. But I have chosen to let you remain alive and use your hardness of heart in such a way that it will bring glory to me. Now remember Rahab? What did she say? We have heard of the terror of the Lord. We are in terror because of what we heard the Lord did to the Egyptians. Well, here's hundreds of miles. God worked and brought good in spite of Pharaoh. He did not create Pharaoh. He did not predestine Pharaoh to live a hardened life, but he allowed Pharaoh to remain instead of destroying. Turn to Exodus chapter 14, and I'd like to show you something before we move on. Chapter 14 of Exodus. Talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart. When we talk about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, there's no talk in those scriptures or at that time about how. And some people presume that God actually physically hardened his heart, hardened his will, made him unwilling. But let me show you as an example what it means God uses to bring about, or the means God, the actions of God that had as a consequence Pharaoh's heart hardening, though not God hardening it directly. Exodus 14. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal Zephon, opposite by the sea." So he says to Moses while they're walking here, right after they left, okay. And God says, "Now turn around and sort of go this way. Okay, instead of a direct course out, just kind of wander this way." Verse 3, "For Pharaoh will say of the sons of Israel, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart. In this manner I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And they did so. God didn't come down and harden Pharaoh's heart by coming down to Pharaoh. But what God did do is instruct Moses to have the people walk in such a way that Pharaoh made a judgment. "Oh, they're walking aimlessly. Let's go and get them." And he, through seeing them what he was wandering aimlessly, his heart or his resolve was stiff to go and get them. On two other occasions during the plagues, it says that the plague was terrible. Pharaoh pleaded, "Oh, I have sinned against God. May God forgive me." And then it says, when the plague ended, as Pharaoh was found relief, and he hardened his heart. As the plague was going on, a particular plague, Pharaoh got awakened. Pharaoh began to relent and be willing to give in, but as soon as he picked up his resolve again. "No, I won't let him go." I guess he hardened his heart. Relief came. And this will often happen under conviction. The conviction mounts, they get uneasy, they contemplate yielding to God. And if something causes the conviction to subside, they get that comfort. And they take back their hardness and stiffness and resolve to resist God. And we see that in the case of Pharaoh. Think through that in Exodus 9. See, we are going through these verses slower than Paul would have had us read them. Because Paul is not laying out deep theological views for the theologians. Paul is going quite fast and he's saying, look at Abraham. His children aren't descendants by flesh, but by promise. Look at Jacob and Esau. The oldest and the youngest. Look at Rebekah and what God said to her. Look at Pharaoh and Moses and hardened his heart. Why? Because he gives mercy to whom he gives mercy and compassion to whom he gives mercy, and it's only those who trust him. Moses did. He's really going much faster than we are studying. And we are bogging down simply because of terrible things people have done to scriptures. So, for this very purpose I raised you up. I let you stay. So, as from that Paul's he mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's not in the control of man who gets mercy and who does not. You will say to me then, directly face to face with the Jews, you will say to me. Here is this distant theological discussion, but you will say to me. He's face to face with them now. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If he gives to the younger, the older should have, and vice versa. Why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, the Jew assumed that Paul was talking in the language of predestination. Assumed Paul would answer in that context. But Paul had no such assumption up to this. So Paul says, on the contrary, and election, and that the will of God cannot be resisted. On the contrary, that's not my point at all. That's not my context at all, Paul. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Now we're getting into some good, interesting things as well. Got this from? Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me, use me today. Right? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Let us turn to Jeremiah chapter 18. Paul has not created any theological new things here. And Paul is not talking about predestining some to condemnation and damnation and others to eternal life. That's not what Paul is talking about. In the potter and the clay, or in giving mercy and not giving mercy. Jeremiah chapter 18. Rosalind, would you read the first four verses of that chapter?
The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I shall announce my words to you. Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something on the wheel. But the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make.
Okay, what's the picture here? Jeremiah goes down to the potter's house. God says, go down to the potter's house, and then after you go down there, I'll tell you something. So he goes down to the potter's house, and what does he see? Describe it to me. Somebody describe it to me. Who will do that? Huh?
He saw a potter making something on his wheel of clay.
Okay. And what?
Then that the potter was dissatisfied with what he made. Actually, no, the clay was spoiled, whatever that means.
Okay.
So he has dissatisfaction and he remade it. So whatever he's making, he remade that.
Okay, so he wasn't dissatisfied with what he made. Right? He didn't make something that goes, I don't like this. While he was making it, something spoiled it. Something in the clay was not usable to the design that he had. Right? Fair reading? vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade it, the very same clay, into another vessel. Picture is not like some people would say, God takes mankind, and out of this clay, he makes that he's going to send to heaven, something he's going to send to heaven. Because Paul is getting the illustration from here, and the potter is making a vessel, it's spoiled in his hands, and he takes the same clay and makes a vessel differently. Okay, see the picture? We all see the picture together? Okay, let's continue, starting with verse 5. 5 and 8. Would you read that?
And the word of the Lord came to me, saying,
Slowly. Go ahead.
Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as the potter does? Declares the Lord. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it.
Okay. One more verse.
If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it.
Okay. What's the picture here? What's God saying here? Can't I... What? What's he saying?
Somebody...
Julie?
Is the clay spoiled in any way? Do I not have the right to make it into something else?
Okay.
So... anything at all wrong with it, shouldn't I, being the potter, have the right to change it?
Okay. And then he gives some particulars, starting with verse 7, verse 7 and 8. What does he say? What does he lay out as his prerogative in verse 7 and 8?
To uproot a kingdom or to pull down and destroy a kingdom.
That's not enough. That's not full enough. Keith?
To change his mind...
Okay.
If they were to repent, that he would turn from what he had spoken to do.
Okay. Let us fill this in real carefully. At one moment I might speak. Just right. That's what. And to bring on it. I can take the same clay and produce a different vessel in the end than I started out if the clay changes its mind. See that? Can you think of an example in the scriptures that happened? Pat?
Nineveh.
Isn't that exactly what God did with Nineveh? Says, I'm going to uproot you, I'm going to tear you down, and I'm going to destroy you. Nineveh. What he said concerning the calamity he planned to bring on it. It's clay, and God's going to make them dishonor to it because of their sin and unbelief, and lets them know that that's what's going to happen to them. And they repent of their evil, and he stops and makes a vessel different, following the metaphor. Okay. 9 and 10. Guy, would you read that, please?
For at another moment I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight, by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I have promised to bless it.
Okay. Verse 11, then, as an application. Read that too, then.
So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamities against you and devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back, teach of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds.
And verse 12 says, but they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own heart. What is Paul, what is God saying to Jeremiah? He is praying against Judah. He is, I'm going to show. People turn from their wickedness. He'll make things turn out differently. And if they continue in their sin, then he will not do the good which he had promised to bless it. So the application is lump of clay, back into Romans now. What Paul is demonstrating here and following through on, the very same example, doesn't God, the potter, have a right to take a vessel that he is making and change the kind of vessel he makes out of the very same lump of clay? Doesn't God have the right to take a wicked Gentile who repents and make him a vessel unto honor? And doesn't God have the right to take a natural-born Jew who won't repent and make him into a vessel of dishonor? Doesn't he have that right? Yes, he has that right. But God is not talking about taking a large lump of humanity, making certain kinds out of part of it and making other kinds out of a different part. He's talking about the end result of the same lump of clay. It can change depending on whether there's faith or refusal to repent. So then, rather than this being a chapter on predestination and everybody's destiny is set, Paul is saying your destiny can change due to the potter's changing of how he makes the vessel due to whether he'll find faith and repentance or not. Okay? Isn't that wonderful? Now, scripture I want to show you in Matthew. Matthew, right around chapter 20. I want to get to the next verse before we go. Chapter 20 of Matthew. And I'll read it, and when I get to the verse that you know what I'm getting at, you'll see it. Chapter 20, starting with verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into the vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to those, you too go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. Again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, called the laborers and paid them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those who hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Is God unjust for doing that which is his own as he sees best?
and as the law would require. See the parallel there? Doesn't this vineyard owner have the right to pay those as he determines they should be paid, and not according as the workers say we should be paid? Doesn't God have the right? So the Gentiles who were not born of the seed of Abraham and not give it to Jews, doesn't he have the right? Verse 22. Makes a supposition and answer to the question, isn't God unjust? Or who does he? Why does he still find fault? Well, he still finds fault because the free will of man. Verse 22. What if, now is it got a supposition with Paul? What if God, this is really interesting. We've got to see this. Julie, read that verse out loud.
What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endures with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?
Okay. Did you get that? It needs to be read several times to fix it in the mind. But listen to this. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. What if God did that, he says? What if God did what? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his power, didn't do what he willed? Willing to demonstrate his wrath, didn't do that. Do what he's willing to do. Isn't that the question? God is. He says God is willing to demonstrate his wrath. Isn't he saying that? Do you see that? Everyone see that? We'll go slow as it takes for everyone. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, Paul is asserting that God and to make his power known. God is willing to do that. Do you see that? Do you see him saying that? What if God is willing to do that, but he doesn't do that? Then that suggests that God is willing to do some things that he just doesn't do. And now we really tweak the idea of predestination and that God's will is so sovereign that everything God wills comes to pass. Because it doesn't. Because God is willing to demonstrate his power, his wrath, but he doesn't do it. Do you see it, Ron? The will of God does not determine everything is going to happen according to what the will of God is. Everything that is done today is not the will of God. This verse says so. And this gets into the question of does God have a perfect will and a permissive will? What do you think? You ever heard the question? I'm sure you have. What's the idea behind the idea of his will? Trying to explain events, isn't it? It's trying to make explanation, trying to get a handle on to explain how why there's evil in the world. And some people say God has a perfect will, God has a permissive will, and it must be so because whatever God wills comes to pass. And nothing comes to pass unless God wills it. And that is the Calvinian view of things. But this scripture says that everything God wills doesn't come to pass.
Because Paul says God is willing to show his wrath. Okay?
It seems to me that I don't understand the supposition that God will things that do not come to pass, because God's wrath and his power, it will come to pass. He will make that known. It's just he's enduring something for a time. So
yeah.
It's not as if he has something it just will not come to pass.
But he's not, his will is not coming to pass now.
Yes, that's true.
So some people say, well, he has a permissive same things that he doesn't will. Is that true? Is sin under God's permissive will? Or his perfect will? The Calvinian view would say sin is under his perfect will. Because nothing happens unless God wills it. And everything that God wills happens. Other people say, wait a minute, God is not the author of sin. It must be under his permissive will. He must have a will that permits things that he doesn't bring into existence. And that kind of explains it to the mind. But what does it mean to permit something? You ever build anything, go down and get a permit? What does that mean? It means that it's approved. It means you have a license. It means you can keep, you know, you've done it properly according to the law. That's what permissive means, or permit. It means you've been sanctioned. Here's a real wonderful distinction Paul makes that really answers this, I think. God does not permit sin. God endures sin. Sin is something God is tolerating, enduring. But the idea that comes up with permitting is not what God is doing with sin. He is enduring it for a higher end in view, that enduring sin is acceptable, endurable. So what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, didn't make his wrath and power known, but endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. He did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. I want to show you a real wonderful concept. In verse 22, God endures vessels of wrath. In verse 23, he prepared vessels of mercy. He did not create vessels of wrath. He did not decree vessels of wrath. He did not predestine vessels of wrath. He endures vessels of wrath. He doesn't bring swift wrath and judgment upon those who sin. He endures those who sin. He is enduring those who sin so that he can give mercy. His long suffering, it continues to endure vessels, people who receive wrath if they remain in their rebellion and unbelief. He tolerates them so that the world can go on, so that those who will believe, he can shape that clay into vessels of honor and mercy. So I see that Paul gives my mind the answer of whether or not God permits sin. No, he endures. And that the will of God right now is not to be, because God is willing to show his wrath against vessels of wrath, but not yet. His will is being what? Postponed? Delayed? There are many things in this world happening that is not God's will, that he is enduring so that he can give mercy to whom he will give mercy. Just like your children, I'm sure. It is not your will that they act as they do, but you endure what they do for greater reasons than just to bring swift justice. You have higher things that you're aiming at than just justice. Julie?
This makes me a little off the wall. Would it be okay to say that God wills to endure sin?
Yes. He has endured sin. He has willed to endure sin. He is willing to endure sin. He's willing to endure vessels of wrath. People who are reasoning.
Could someone say that the reason that God wills comes to pass?
No, because Paul says he is willing to demonstrate his wrath, his power known. But that willingness isn't coming to pass. It's postponed.
But what about the willingness to endure?
He's chosen something else. He's chosen to endure. I see what you're saying, but Paul clearly says God is willing to demonstrate his wrath. He isn't opposed to demonstrating his wrath. He's not going to forfeit demonstration of his wrath, because he is just. But he's willing to endure the vessels of wrath right now instead of demonstrate his wrath, so that he can make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy. So it is not as though man has permission to sin. Not in that sense. That God has willed sin. And that's the direction that some people go with it. Well, see, will for some to be vessels, will for some others to be vessels of mercy. No. He is not willed for some to be vessels of destruction. Wrath. He's enduring those who are that. And they are that because they are clay that is marred in the potter's hands. And so that which he promised to do cannot, as we see in Jeremiah, he rather has to change what he would intend for them because it is not workable. Contrast in 22 and 23 is that God endures vessels, but he has prepared a preparation upon vessels of mercy. The term the will of God is thrown around and gets various shades of meaning to it, so that philosophically or theologically we get the idea of God wills this and it's going to come to pass. God wills and makes it a vessel that of destruction. So, to use the term the will of God, people use it to mean that which necessarily comes about. Not the sense in which we use it. God is willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, but not right now. So he's set aside something he's willing to do for doing something else. So the term God, what God is willing, it isn't in an absolute sense. So God endures sin. He doesn't permit it in the sense of sanctioning it or in the sense that it permits. People fall into the permissive will of God by explaining all their sin. It's just the permissive will of God. If God didn't will that I have sinned, He would stop me. That's what I mean by this arbitrariness in the sense of the will of God. Julie?
I think what is difficult in my mind is you hear so many people say, well, obviously if God did not will that, He willed it. Or how did it come about? Is it just faith? Is it something that just happened? Can you explain that? That God is willing to endure sin? Was it God's will or not?
That's, yeah. People can't really... and does to man is through the power of free moral agency that God has given him. But he didn't will, knowing, he's so free. God is willing to as he unfolds the riches of His grace and mercy to those who will believe. Nothing behind the will of man. In making it, in causing the will of man is really free. So instead of man being objects and vessels of wrath because God ordained them to be, they are that kind of clay because they are free moral agents. Some people say, just as we wrap up here, we're going to stop right. Let's continue for a moment. Even us. Now, what does the us refer to? Believers. But even us as... what was he just talking about?
Vessels of mercy.
The God was seeking to make known the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, vessels of mercy, whom He also called. Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. These vessels of mercy, Paul says, are called by God out of both Jews and Gentiles. And starts offering scriptures, prophets, that this call of God, both Jews and Gentiles, will call them not my people. Call her beloved. So be in that, in the place where it was said to them, you are not my living God. What is that referring to? Referring to the realm. Referring to God. Mercy is calling, or God's call is to those both out of Jew and Gentile. Cool. Of course, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now this is concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as is the remnant that will be saved. This is Isaiah speaking back around 700 BC, before the northern kingdom was taken captive, or the southern kingdom was taken captive a couple hundred years later. Isaiah says, though the number be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Not all the sand of the sea, the children of Israel, it's the remnant that will be saved. It is those that God calls to repentance and faith, and who believe and repent, that He gives mercy to, that's the remnant. They are the ones that will be saved. That happened when Jerusalem was destroyed. 70 years went by and came back. A very small percentage returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the wall. A very, very small percentage of all of Israel. Truly a remnant, just as. And continuing, for the Lord will execute word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of had left to us a posterity, we would have resembled Gomorrah. Paul is quoting scriptures to say, look at this, the prophets have said, this whole nation of Israel that group percentage is going to be saved. And he applies that spiritually to the time that Paul is in to demonstrate that God has said ahead of time, not every physical child of Abraham is going to be saved, but not all of Israel is Israel. The remnant only even of Israel is going to be saved. And it's who have faith. Now, the key verses of this whole is 30 through 33. And I said that Sunday morning. Because the whole part of the ninth chapter so far is based upon these next three verses. What shall we say then, in regards to what he just quoted? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they were the ones that were not a people, they were the ones who were not beloved. The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they attained it. Even the righteousness which is by faith, just as Abraham did. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." Now here's the key verse. "And he who believes in me will not be disappointed." That's the theme of the chapter. Those who believe in him will not be disappointed, will not be ashamed, will not be lost. And those who do not believe in him will be lost, will not receive mercy. So whoever one is, Jew or Gentile, if they have come to God through faith, they attain to a righteousness through faith, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And that is the key to the whole chapter. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. Pharaoh didn't believe in him. He was disappointed. Esau did not believe. He was disappointed. See that? That's what he's doing all the way through. Those who believed were not disappointed. It didn't matter if they were the firstborn or the younger. It didn't matter what they were, a Gentile. If you believed, you attained unto that righteousness of faith. And if you were part of natural Israel, physical Israel, and didn't believe, then you stumbled. And that's where Paul is basing the whole ninth chapter on, is that last verse. Now, do you have some questions that you need to pull together in your mind as we've gone through? That portion in Jeremiah is very, very helpful to understanding that portion about the potter and the clay. Very helpful. Julie?
I have a question about verse 22.
Mm-hmm.
Vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And in 23 it says, vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Is prepared for destruction in that verse mean, you know, like that's their destiny? In other words, they are now in this present state prepared for destruction. Or is it saying that they were actually prepared beforehand?
Like predestined beforehand? No.
I mean, I know that's not the answer, but what does that mean to prepare for destruction?
I think you've got to go back and look at the potter, who, when he found a vessel that was marred in his hand, he prepared it for something else.
besides what he intended it to be. He didn't before he picked up the lump say, I'm going to make this a dishonorable vessel. He set it out to make an honorable vessel, and when he found the marr in the clay, unusable, then he made it a dishonorable vessel, something to be used in the bathroom or something like that. That's the idea of it. You know. So it isn't as though he designed to be a dishonorable vessel, but he had to make it so, just as in that 18th chapter. He couldn't do the good he intended to do to nations if they sinned and turned to wickedness. So the same thing is here. He intended to do good, but in finding sin and rebellion, he had to prepare that vessel to be something else rather than something of honor. And that's the idea.
Prepared beforehand
for glory, I'm going to elaborate more on that under a different subject. Okay. Under more of the title of predestination, because there are scriptures in Peter and other places on predestination, and I want to show what believers are predestined to, because there is a predestination, but it's not a predestination of who is saved. God has predestined what will become of those who do believe. He has not predestined who will believe, but he has predestined what will become of those, what he will do to those who believe. So he has predestined ahead of time what kind of glory he will give to vessels that believe, or vessels that he can mold, or however you want to say it. But he hasn't predestined ahead of time who will be the vessel. So I'll elaborate on that later. Any other questions?